Thank you, Dad. I am very grateful for the privilege, and it has been a long time. Might have spoken a few times from a podium down there for Wednesday nights, but it's been a while since I've ascended to this platform, and I'm grateful for the opportunity. Another thing I'm grateful for is spring peeking out behind the clouds, in between the raindrops, frozen rain sometimes. We had a really hard winter in Michigan. I know you guys did too, but we actually set the all-time record for January snow, and we're right up against it for the winter snow. So we were used to, in the past, getting 6-7 inches, digging out from it, and then, you know, another 3-4 weeks later, there'd be another storm. We weren't ready for 10 inches, and then another 4 days later, another 6 inches, having a chance to clean out our driveway. And one of the experiences that is just a blessing of living in the Midwest with the ice and snow is getting stuck in the ice in your car. When you're driving, that's the worst. At one point this winter, I thought I'd be clever and avoid the main thoroughfare, take a little back road to my office, and I still got stuck. Stuck halfway in a minor intersection and half out of it. And, you know, those are the moments when you think, man, I wish I'd listened to those people who said you need to have kitty litter or a 2x4 in your car. Those will help get you unstuck. But I don't carry kitty litter or 2x4 in my car usually. So I was stuck in the middle of this intersection, and you do the thing where, well, I'll just back up, and your tires spin. Well, I'll just go forward now. I'll just, you know, hit the gas really hard, and still nothing happens. And that's when you start to panic, and you can feel yourself sweating even though it's 20 degrees outside, because you know if someone comes along not looking, they may plow into you. Being stuck isn't a fun feeling. But at least then you know that you're stuck. I mean, it's inescapable, right? It's right in front of you. What about when you're stuck and you don't even realize it? I heard the story of a former police officer who said that he once pulled over a guy who was so intoxicated that as he walked up to him, the guy was still thinking he was driving as he was in the ditch. He was that far gone. Sometimes we don't realize that we're stuck. And as I was reflecting on it, I think being stuck in neutral, not going forward, not going backward, is maybe one of the most dangerous places to be. Because if you are going backward in your life, if you are careening out of control, your friends, your family members would notice. They would see that something was instantly wrong. They might stage an intervention or take you out to coffee and try to talk some sense into you. You know, just your life is out of control. We haven't seen you at church in 4 months. What's going on? And of course, if you're progressing forward and everything seems to be in line, well, then nobody thinks anything's the problem. We shouldn't make that assumption, knowing that people have all kinds of trials and tribulations in their hearts and in their lives that we don't know about. But that's just the way it is. Human nature says if we see someone going forward, they must be doing fine. But if someone's just stuck, they haven't really done anything in a while, their attendance is kind of sporadic at church, you don't see a lot of good fruit in their life, but, you know, we just assume that everything's okay. And, you know, if we're the person who's stuck, you know, we're able to make a lot of good excuses for ourselves, aren't we? Well, things have just gotten so hard. You know, I'm just taking a break for right now. I'm just having trouble seeing the way forward. I'm going to put it on pause for a little while. And sometimes we do need to maybe step back from some of our responsibilities, get a little refreshment for our souls. But I'm talking about when we are just flat immobile. And God's people are spinning their wheels, perhaps without even knowing how long or how deep they're sunk. Our pastor, Pastor Ken Brown at a community Bible church, said a few weeks ago that the unexamined life is not worth Jesus. The unexamined life is not worth Jesus. So let's do a little spiritual self-examination this morning. Would you describe your walk with God as ineffective, unproductive, spiritually nearsighted, forgetful? These are all terms from our text this morning. So if you have felt that way in the recent past, If you feel like any of those things have applied to you, I encourage you to drink at the fountain of the gospel this morning. Let's begin in verses 8 and 9. And if you're keeping up in your outline, I'm not used to doing that, so hopefully I'll remember. But I want us to see, first of all, pursuing godliness is a vital exercise. Pursuing godliness is a vital exercise. Verses 8 and 9, if these qualities, these virtues that we're going to look at in a second, are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. There you go. Nearsighted, forgetful, stuck in neutral. Friends, pursuing godliness is a vital exercise for two reasons I see in the text. First of all, it keeps us from that spiritual stagnation. It keeps us from being stuck in neutral. That's the first of two possibilities if this list of godly qualities from verses 5 through 7 are not present and increasing in the life of a Christian. That first possibility is that we've just grown nearsighted. We're failing to see what we should see, what is right in front of us. We're failing to see that although we've been cleansed and forgiven in Christ, we're living with the values of the unconverted. That's the danger of lacking those qualities, is that we start getting nearsighted. We start forgetting what Christ has done for us. And that is a real danger. We are to be diligent. We are to make these things sure. We are to pursue these things with vigor. The first danger is we can just grow nearsighted. Treadmills seem to be a popular exercise method these days. I'm not a big fan. Not really a big fan of exercise, but you know, that's neither here nor there. It's another message. Treadmills, you know, it seems like a good idea. People can put one in front of their TV. They can, you know, at the gym, doesn't have to take up a lot of space. They can pack those things back to back to back in the gym. And sometimes you'll see a whole army of people on the ellipticals or on the treadmills running in place. But running in place spiritually is a failure. Christian virtues need to be abounding as we exercise this godliness. Verse 5, as we look at these lists here that Peter gives us. Verse 5 says, make every effort. It's a unique word. It means that we're supposed to put forth a strenuous effort because very serious matters are at stake. It doesn't just happen automatically as if God stuck an IV into our arm and injected righteousness into us. We are declared righteous in Christ. But sanctification is a process of growing, as we will see, in Christ likeness. It would be nice if we just got an IV, you know, like the people who have to go for dialysis every so often, they're able to sit and have their blood changed and the properties of that improved, and then they go their way. That would be nice if we could do that. Sadly, I think that's how some people look at church on Sunday. I'm just going to go and get my fix. I'm just going to go and get cleaned up a little bit, and then I'll be good to go. But the pursuit of virtue, of righteousness in Christ, is an active exercise that we have to make strenuous effort to engage in. Peter uses a literary form in verses 5 through 7. This list here, he's building a chain. He's saying, add to this virtue, supplement this virtue with another virtue. He's linking them all together, step by step. This passage joins others in the New Testament. Lists of virtues like Romans 5, 3 through 5, James 1, 3 through 4, Colossians 3, 12 through 14, and of course the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. It's interesting that none of these lists is identical in content or in order. The point is not for God's people to use this or any other of the list of virtues in Scripture as a checklist. Oh, I'm doing really good in virtue, not so good in knowledge. I'm doing really good in this, I've got to work on that one. Because then it becomes a performance thing. Then we start saying, well, I'm matching up to all these things. I've just got that one to go. And then what? You're perfect? No. These lists exist to give us a flavor of the type of values that God treasures, the type of virtues that He wants to see in the life of a Christian who's growing in grace. So let's look at these briefly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on them because I don't think that's the point, is for us to checklist these off in our hearts. But they are valuable. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Faith, of course, is the beginning. It's the grounds for virtue. Unless we're trusting in Christ, all of our efforts are in vain. They're filthy rags, as Isaiah 64:6 says so memorably. After that faith, supplement that with virtue. It's a mastery of moral virtue. It's tackling that with energy to say, that is what I want to pursue. I want to pursue the values of God. That's the heart of wisdom in Proverbs, seeing life as God sees life. Supplement that with knowledge, knowledge of God and His will. As we'll see, this passage is chock full of references to knowing Christ. That is the key to pursuing these virtues. Four, it would be self-discipline, self-control. That's the opposite of the excess in that pagan culture that Peter was living in and that his readers were living in. We certainly have excesses of lack of self-control in our culture as well. The next one is godliness. One writer calls this one, because it is kind of a summary term, he calls it a very practical awareness of God in every aspect. We live coram Deo, before God. Everything we do, say, think, everything we are is before God. And the person who's practicing virtues like these understands that. And then the last two may blend together a little bit. I think we can separate them out a little bit. Add to godliness brotherly affection, a warm affection for other Christians, especially inside the local church. And friends, I hope that you love other Christians. I hope that your heart is refreshed when you are able to be with fellow believers. That is a mark of God's people, that we love and enjoy being with one another. It always has been. It marked out the early church, and it's marked out Christians throughout church history. I hope you love and have a warm affection for God's people. And the last is love, agape love, the belt that holds all virtues together. Colossians 3:14, in its list of virtues, says, "Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." If we don't have love, and we're pursuing things that otherwise might look good and righteous, 1 Corinthians 13 says that's a vain pursuit. We're like clanging a cymbal in someone else's ear if we're trying to pursue virtue without love, without self-sacrificing love. These are the virtues that Peter gives us. He links these step by step to say, this is what is valuable, Christians. This is what you need to pursue with energy. I could stop now, right? 11:30, get out early for lunch. No, there is more there. Because not only is one of the warnings that I said at the very beginning, we can grow nearsighted, we can grow spiritually lax if we're not pursuing these virtues, if they're not there and increasing in our life. But the second danger, the second possible condition of an unfruitful professing Christian becomes clear in verses 10 through 11. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent," that same word again, "make every effort, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Wow. "For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That sounds pretty positive. But actually, it is the negative side of the two possible conditions of a Christian who professes Jesus but is lacking fruit. The first could be that they're just nearsighted and forgetful. But the second is that our life may not be matching what we profess because we have never been truly regenerated, born again. Our calling and election is in serious question if those virtues in verses 5 through 7 are lacking in our life. So a life of virtue keeps us from spiritual stagnation, but a life of virtue also keeps us from apostasy. It says, you will never fall. Of course, it's not as if our standing with God hinges on our performance. Let me make that crystal clear. We'll talk about that later as well. That is secure in the person and work of Christ. But the Bible does tell us repeatedly, in many different ways, that a living faith evidences itself in fruit. And when that fruit is absent from someone's life, it may be because that person has merely been playing at Christianity for years, perhaps, without truly being born again. And that person apostatizes. They do fall away. As Jesus said, the seed that is sown, some of it looks like it grows. But when the seed, when the birds come, when the sun bakes, when trials and tribulations come, it withers and dies and proves that it never was really there to begin with. It never was living in the first place. We see, if you may not have to turn the page, but look at chapter 2, verse 1. We'll also look at chapter 20. Why is this on Peter's mind? Why is he saying, wouldn't it be enough just to spur on Christians a little bit? Hey, you've gotten a little bit nearsighted. You've gotten a little bit forgetful. You need to pursue these virtues again. All right, we good? All right, time to go get lunch. But he doesn't say that. He goes on to say, look, there are some serious matters at stake here. And the reason why, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. There were false teachers affecting that congregation that Peter was writing to, and of course many congregations since. They were not far outside the Christian mainstream. And I think sometimes it's easy for us to look at perhaps the health and wealth prosperity gospel preacher on TV with a worship service that's nothing like you're familiar with the one who has healing in his service, and say, oh, that's a false teacher. It's easy for me to spot that out. But what about when a false teacher rises up from inside a local body and starts spewing destructive heresies? And at first, it sounds kind of good. So, I mean, some of the things they're saying make sense. But when we don't have a hold on the righteousness of Christ, on the virtues that are supposed to be present and abounding in our life, then we're vulnerable to false teachers. And Peter says, I don't know, some of you are not practicing these virtues. I don't know if it's because you're just nearsighted or if because you're just playing at Christianity. And you're going to fall away just like these false teachers did. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. Verse 19, I think this is very interesting. These false teachers promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, their last state has become worse for them than the first. He says, look, even if these people, even if it were possible for them to have really known Christ, where they are now is so bad that it would be better if they'd never known Christ to begin with. And in retrospect now, we see these people spewing destructive heresies, rejecting virtue, exalting themselves. They've proved that they never had Jesus to begin with. They lacked those list of virtues once upon a time in the past, and perhaps other Christians gave them a pass. Perhaps other Christians said, well, you know, they're coming to church. I've never seen any fruit. I've never heard of them ever encouraging another brother or sister in the Lord. But, you know, they're coming and they dress nice and they seem like everything's in order in their life, so they're probably just stuck in neutral for a little while. Exercising virtue, friends, serves to confirm the reality of our salvation. Faith without works is dead. These verses give the benefits of a righteous life. If we persevere, we'll never stumble, we'll never fall away, and we'll receive the welcome of the justified in heaven. The stakes are high. Not practicing godliness is a danger sign that we won't even enter the kingdom. It's not just about the subjective feeling of assurance in your heart when you practice virtue, although that is a blessing that God gives. It's about the objective testimony that your good deeds, that your heart of righteousness gives to the work that God has done in you and is doing in you. When I spoke to the kids, I gave a simplified version of this lesson to the kids at our church. We talked about chains. And I asked them, I said, what do chains do? They gave some really good answers, honestly. They talked about how chains hold things together. You might see a chain around some items that might otherwise fall apart. They do restrain. They secure. They tow. We use them to pull things. And so I asked them, I said, okay, I had a chain as well. Put the chain down here. Okay. When is the chain going to start doing all those great things? You have to hold it. Okay. What's it going to do now? Well, no, they said, and you're thinking the same thing. A chain isn't doing anything if it's just laying there. A chain isn't accomplishing anything if you're just holding it. It's decorative at that point. And my fear, friends, and where I think this passage is going, we can have a beautiful, strong chain of virtues that you have been cultivating in your life, but when it is not connected to the gospel, it's ornamental. It's not doing anything. And even if you have it partially connected, it's dangling. We need a chain, yes, that is strong, that has every link that we are pursuing, the values of God. But as we're going to see, if that chain is not anchored properly, it's useless. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 makes that point. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons, in your name perform many miracles? Did we not have a pretty awesome chain of virtues and good works? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. We are called to pursue virtue. It is a necessary and vital exercise. But the second point is that the gospel of Jesus enables us to pursue godliness. The gospel of Jesus enables us to pursue godliness. This chapter is full of references to the saving work that God does in His children. Received a faith in verse 1. Called in verse 3. Escaped, cleansed, our calling and election. Not to mention at least four references to truly knowing Christ. 2, 3, 5, 8. In short, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need is in God's grace. Our righteousness could never accomplish salvation. I hope I'm preaching to the choir. But we need to hear the gospel over and over again. Because it's not just for that moment that you trusted in Christ. The gospel bears us through life. It's only by believing in the righteousness of Christ that we can claim those precious and very great promises in verse 4. He has given those to us so that we may grow. One of those promises that is that we can participate in the divine nature by being made like Jesus. That is the awesome birthright of every true believer who is clinging to Christ. You may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We have escaped our past through Jesus, through the righteousness of Christ made available to us on the death and the perfect life of our Savior. We are going to be made like Jesus, progressively now, perfectly in heaven. So friends, it is an absolute travesty if we ever in our minds and our hearts think, okay, God saved me, I trusted in Him for that, but now it's up to me. Now I have to pursue righteousness. I have to follow this list of rules. I have to have everything in my life perfectly in order. It's all on me now to be sanctified and to grow in grace. Far from it. Everything we need is in Christ. Grace empowers us. It enables us to pursue those virtues. This chain frees us when we take it on. We were not just stuck in neutral. We were stuck and dead in our trespasses and sin. And the gospel pulled us out of that, no thanks to what we could offer. Sets us on a right path, clothes us in white raiment, and offers us the freedom to pursue godliness in the strength of Christ. Titus 2, 11 through 14. I want to read these verses for you. Great cross-references. It's almost like one of them was reading the other, Paul or Peter. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Do we do that in our own strength? No. The grace of God is training us. We wait for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, nothing we could do, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. We can do that. We can pursue good works and be zealous in our hearts for that because of what Christ has already done for us. Going back to 2 Peter 1, the passage makes it very clear. At the beginning of verse 5, he says, "For this very reason." That links to the statement in verse 3 that God has given us everything we need. So if we have everything we need for godliness, for that reason, we can actively, energetically pursue the righteous values of God. There's our motivation. He has promised to bring about our Christ-likeness so we can rely on His plan even as we make every effort. But it is hard, isn't it, to separate where our motives have become corrupted by pride, by the expectations of others. Where is that line between we're pursuing righteousness because we want to please Jesus, we want to look like Him, and because this is what I've always done. This is just most comfortable for me. This is what all the people at church expect of me. So here's a simple test for whether your pursuit of godliness is grace-centered or flesh-centered. Do we avoid the corruption, the decay of the world because we're afraid that it will taint us? Or do we avoid it because we've already been delivered, as verse 4 says, and we want to pursue the righteous character of Jesus? In other words, are we motivated more by the fear of our failure or by the joy of how Christ has already succeeded? I hope that what is motivating your active pursuit of righteousness today, this week, for the rest of your life is not that you're afraid of what other people are going to think. It's not that you have to follow these things that you've learned and you grew up with. I hope that you are pursuing the righteousness of Jesus
and that you have joy in your heart to grow in grace then.
The gospel of Jesus enables us to pursue godliness, but also, third and last, the gospel of Jesus enables us to define godliness.
We have a spiritual defense as we grow in grace. We're empowered in this exercise by the work that God has begun in us. But you may have the car, you may have the gas tank full, the engine tuned and running perfectly, but if you don't have a destination, you can still get lost. And that is what the gospel also does for us. It empowers us, it enables us to pursue that righteousness, and it gives us the coordinates. It defines godliness for us. Almost every religion that man has ever produced involves a list of rules and regulations for followers to keep. And we don't want to live under the law, but neither do we want to veer into ungodly living based on misconceptions of what the Bible says. The key is to follow the path that God has marked out for one of His redeemed children, the path that Jesus walked perfectly. And so the two subpoints: knowledge of God's Word shows us true righteousness measured out. Knowledge of God's Word shows us true righteousness measured out. And I look at verses 19 through 21. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, as they were superintended by the Holy Spirit. Peter took special care to capture this teaching on godliness for that generation and for future generations after he was going to leave the earth. He makes that clear in verses 12 through 15. I want you to know this. This is important. You need to keep these things in mind. The authority of true doctrine as given by the Bible doesn't come from the creativity of men or even from just anecdotal evidence. The Spirit was the flawless superintendent of God's Word. We can trust the Bible implicitly. The final product in your hands is the exact revelation that God wants you to have. He wants you to be equipped with that so that you can pursue righteousness the correct way, according to His definitions. So, as I said, sections like verses 5 through 7, they're helpful. They help us to understand the type of virtues that God treasures, that He expects from His children. They flow out of the new nature that we have in Christ, guided by the Spirit to the glory of God. It starts on the inside and works its way out. So if you're attempting to straighten out your life on the advice of Dr. Phil, on the counsel of your friends and family, on the expectations that you've always lived with, we're going to fall short. Because, friends, the world is eagerly waiting to redefine values for us, is it not? Our pastor also says Christians will either adopt their values consciously from Scripture, or they will absorb them unconsciously from the world. That's where you're going to get your worldview. You can either intentionally pursue it in Scripture, or you can absorb it from the world. And do you think the world has different definitions of these virtues that Peter gives without much comment? Oh, baby. Do you think they have a different definition of faith? Well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. As long as you point your car one direction and go really hard, that'll work. No, that's not God's definition of faith. Do you think the world has a different definition of what self-control is? Well, self-control, I don't hit my kids. I yell at them, I curse at them, but I don't hit my kids, so I'm self-controlled, right? Do you think the world has a different definition of love than God's Word? Absolutely. It's all around us. A redefining of biblical virtues, and if you don't have your nose in God's Word, if you're not pursuing righteousness according to the plan that God has laid out, we are vulnerable people. Knowledge of God's Word shows us true righteousness measured out. But knowledge of the incarnate Word shows us true righteousness modeled. We have an image to pursue in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 16 through 18. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven." Peter has not lost the wonder of seeing the glory of Christ at the Transfiguration. It was just a moment, but it has lasted with him all these years. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." He has called us by or to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us these very great and precious promises. So the pattern here, if you're following the logic, is that God has declared us righteous based on what Jesus did. And through that excellent, majestic glory, that is what calls us. That is what bids us to pay attention to these promises, to pursue righteousness, because He's given us everything we need. A song we sing at our church says, "You are the glorious Christ, the greatest of all delights." I hope that echoes in your heart as well. We are supposed to see and savor the awesome person of Jesus Christ and imitate His character in our new walk. Every benefit we have as Christians comes from knowing Christ. From the first time in salvation and evermore as our glorious Lord. We sang words to that effect in the new hymn, newer hymn by Chris Anderson. We knew Him once for justification. We continue to know Him for sanctification. And we will know Him face to face when we are glorified. But friends, that knowledge can be ineffective and unproductive, as we saw right off the bat. If we neglect to pursue those godly virtues leading to a Christ-like character, we are setting ourselves up for failure, for immobility, or even for falling. I hope you see how it all connects. Yes, we must pursue righteousness. It is a vital exercise of faith. Don't neglect those links in that chain. Don't think that that just comes automatically. Make every effort to go after that with your whole heart. But a chain in and of itself is ornamental. It must be tethered to the work of Jesus Christ that enables us to pursue righteousness, and it must be tethered to the person of Jesus Christ so that we pursue Christ-likeness. God's Word shows us Jesus. It shows us Him in the Old Testament. It shows us Him in the New Testament. It shows us who He was, what was important to Him, what He loved. As a side note, when we strenuously exercise these godly virtues in the power of the gospel, friends, it's going to keep us from camp syndrome. You know what I mean by camp syndrome? Not to demean Camp Peniel, but when we go, sometimes when we get away, a retreat somewhere, there are times when we get on fire for God for a few days, a few weeks, and that fire gets snuffed out. And we end up cold and immobile, wondering where that went. Had an experience even this morning in an unfamiliar shower, you know what I'm talking about, where you're in a shower that is not yours, and water's kind of lukewarm, so you just barely touch it, and it goes instantly from lukewarm to scalding, which is nice. And so you jump back, and you try to avoid it, and then you touch it again, and it instantly becomes an icicle. I don't know how it works, but it seems like every shower that I'm not used to, the water goes hot to cold, hot to cold. And that is not the pattern that God's Word lays out for Christians. You read the New Testament, it is a pattern of steady, sustained growth in Christ, pursuing His character, empowered by His work. We must pursue godliness, but that chain has to be tethered securely at both ends. The aim of our efforts is to look like Christ. He is the means and the end of our righteousness. That is the take-home truth, as we call it at our church at the end. The gospel of Jesus supplies Christians with both the means and the end in their pursuit of godliness. I'd like to close by saying one more thing to you. Yesterday we were at the Columbus Zoo, and we saw one of those ambitious or rambunctious toddlers, maybe ambitious too in a few years, who knows, with a leash tied to them, and the parent is able to keep track of them on a leash. You may have mixed feelings about that, but you can't deny the brilliance of it. And we just, even in, as we were talking, we said, well, you know, if you don't call it a leash, if you call it a tether, that sounds a little bit better. And today, as I talk about the chain of freedom in Christ, there may be people here who are saying, you're talking about a tether. You're talking about being rooted safely in Christ. It sounds an awful lot like a chain. It sounds like you're just talking about restraining who I am, who I want to be, my goals, my dreams, and tying me to someone who lived 2,000 years ago. I don't think that's really the plan for success for my life. And I'll admit, if you haven't been tethered to Christ in faith, then this chain is going to look awfully restrictive. It's not going to look like a chain that frees you. But friends, if you do not know Jesus Christ today, you are enslaved. You are in chains, whether you know it or not. And Jesus offers you freedom. He offers you to serve a better master. He offers a path to please God. Apart from Christ, we cannot please God. But through Him, through knowing Him, believing on the work that He did, following His righteous character, we can please God as we come to look like His Son. The heart of the gospel, the heart of redemption, is that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And He continues to enable and strengthen us all the way until the day when we will see His face in heaven. If you have not trusted in Christ today, you need to repent of that. You need to recognize your need of a Savior and receive this wonderful and glorious gospel so that you may pursue righteousness to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You have given us such great and precious promises. And Lord, I pray that in this church, in this city, Lord, that believers would pursue righteousness not to look good, not because that's what they've always done, not to have an ornamental chain that sits on our mantelpiece, but Lord, an active faith that pursues righteousness because we want to know You better. We want to please You, and we can through the work that You've done in our lives. Lord, help us to have joy in that pursuit. Free us from the fear and anguish that comes from trying to accomplish this godliness in our own strength. May we trust in You for every step in this life. And pray in Christ's name. Amen.